mind, therefore, have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are encouraged and motivated by the knowledge that each day of our lives, logistical supply flows to us for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. In order that we might prepare this morning for our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording for you the opportunity of rebound if necessary, and the privilege of checking your problems at the door for concentration on solutions this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are encouraged by the concept that Your Word is available to us and that after having learned it, we may utilize it to overcome cosmos diabolicus. We've gathered here today for that purpose, that in becoming proficient in this endeavor, we might glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I had a grand time in Shreveport. We got in 6 hours of study in 3 days. It was a whirlwind tour, as always, and there's a lot of eating that goes on down there. So Joe Henner and I are well fed physically, and hopefully they feel well fed spiritually. Apparently they've been involved in a lot of brawls and fights in Donnybrook's. They seem to beat each other's throats down there, all kinds of overt sinning going on. I gather this from the fact their request to me was to go back and review anger and bitterness in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, they didn't admit to any of that, but that was my conclusion, and I told them so. So hopefully, after having gone through all that again, they've got all that worked out and they can get along. We're trying to bury Moses. It's taking us a while to do it. And on Tuesday evening, before leaving for Shreveport, we went through, in the New American Standard Version, Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 15, and going through verse 43. Now, for those of you who were not here on Tuesday evening, all we did was go through and seek to analyze each verse very, very briefly and to bring into your conscious thought the fact that Moses was indeed a privileged leader. The Jews were privileged to have him over a period of 80 years, and all of the history of Moses is summarized by Stephen in this particular commentary that he has in this chapter. I encourage you to review on your own if you have not seen, we're not here on Tuesday, verses 15 through 43, to get Stephen's outline of many of the things that went on during that 80-year period when Moses was involved with the leadership of Israel. Now, it should be noted as we move on with our study, at this point we will begin to summarize some of the things we noted from Stephen, as well as bring other things to your attention. It should be remembered that Moses, when he started out, was an Egyptian. He was born from Jewish parents, but because of things we noted on Tuesday, there was a huge population explosion among the Jewish people in Egypt. And this was putting a strain on the economy. They were becoming so large, as population is concerned, that they were putting a strain on the food supply. And although they were slaves and they were involved in production and productivity was up, they were a strain on the economy because they required so much food. And one of the ways that the evil Pharaoh decided to manage this was to begin to eliminate the Jews and try to pare them down. And this anti-Semitic move, satanically inspired, was to simply execute firstborn males for a while. And it was that during that period of time that Moses was born. His parents kept him and sought to care for him for 3 months. And then as the pressure increased, they came up with a plan to try and save their son's life. And they built a small ark, and they put him inside of it and put it afloat in the Nile River. And as it floated past the palace, Hatshepsut's house servant happened to see it float by, captured it, and brought it to her attention. She then adopted Moses, and at that point he became a member of the Egyptian royal family. And these are some of the things we noted on Tuesday in Acts chapter 7. Now, at this point, I would like to highlight some of the things that we noted in that passage as a review. Let's begin at point one with the fact that Moses was adopted by Queen Hatshepsut after she retrieved him from the Nile River. The actual passage for that in Acts 7 is verse 21. She then raised him as her own son in the national palace. He, therefore, was Egyptian royalty, although he was genetically a Jew. She ruled, Hatshepsut did, during the 18th dynasty of Egypt. Her reign was 1504 to 1482 B.C., and her heir apparent seemed to be her stepson Thutmose III, who also lived in the palace. That was the heir apparent. She was childless. And we need to understand her position a little better, so I want to take you to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia under the entry Moses, as well as Webster's New Biographical Dictionary under the entries Hatshepsut and Thutmose, and bring to your attention some points with regard to the lineage in the 18th dynasty. You will note, by the way, in Acts chapter 7, verses 20 and 21, that Hatshepsut is referred to as Pharaoh's daughter. This was actually a title. Why was she referred to as Pharaoh's daughter? Well, that was because she was the eldest daughter of Thutmose I. He was the Pharaoh at the time Moses was born and was rescued from the water of the Nile. He early proclaimed Hatshepsut as his successor. Now, she would be a lineal heir to the crown, but she was barred from actually becoming the monarch because of her sex. The Egyptians did not have queens. Queen Hatshepsut was their first, at least in the 18th dynasty. And so instead, she bore the title of Pharaoh's daughter, and that meant that the royal line would run through her. Therefore, her eldest son would be heir apparent to the throne. The line would run through her, but she could not serve. The line would run to her eldest son. Well, she was childless, and she was married to Thutmose the first son, Thutmose the second. When she married him, Thutmose the second had, let's say, been friendly in the biblical sense with his handmaiden or concubine. Her name was Isis, and she had borne him a son, Thutmose the third. So that's the arrangement that you have when Moses comes floating by. Thutmose the first decreed that the royal line would run through Hatshepsut and then to her firstborn son. Well, the heir apparent looked like it was going to be Thutmose the third because her husband, Thutmose the second, had this child through Isis, his concubine handmaiden. So that seemed to be the obvious choice there. And then along comes floating Moses, and her handmaiden hauls him out of the river. She adopts him, and suddenly he becomes the heir apparent to the Egyptian throne. So this gives you a little idea of how things were working out genealogically here. Now, Hatshepsut had no natural son, and therefore Moses, whom she adopted, became the heir to the throne, not with the right to supplant the reigning Pharaoh, mind you, but to supersede any of his sons because he had decreed that Hatshepsut would be the royal line. Very little is known of Moses' youth and early manhood at the court of Pharaoh, but he was raised as royalty. He was treated as royalty. He was actually the crown prince. He would certainly be educated in this manner. Secondly, it is evident from Stephen's eulogy that this was the case, and as a result of his training, Moses became accomplished in many areas. We learn from Acts chapter 7, verse 22, that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in both words and deeds. We've learned from our studies that Moses was a genius in many ways. He was a very powerful man with regard to his thought. He was a powerful man physically, and he was a powerful man when it came to executing deeds. Therefore, with this Egyptian education, and in that day it was a superior education, he therefore had quite an academic background to go along with his genius and to go along with his position as crown prince of Egypt. Point three. Part of this Egyptian curriculum is known from archaeology. We learn some of this from Merrill F. Unger's Bible Dictionary, page 760. Dr. Unger relates there that the discovery of the tablets of Tel El Amarna shows how extensive were the knowledge and use of writing throughout the East in the time of Moses, and therefore it may be easily assumed that the young prince could write, doubtless in Egyptian hieroglyphics. He understood Akkadian cuneiform and in alphabetic cuneiform such as Ugaritic, which is very, very similar to Hebrew. Therefore, he was able to speak in all of the major languages of the day, pictographic as well as written. He understood the alphabetic form of writing as well as the pictographic form. He therefore could understand all of the extant literature of the day and become very, very conversant in all of this information. We could take up the concept of Egyptian mathematics, which was very advanced at that particular period of history. Moses would have been very knowledgeable in that as well. So point four, we are able to discern from Moses' life that he had genius abilities in the field of administration. When you administer 2 million people who don't like you, that is the gift of administration, and you're a genius at it. He was a genius in the military. He was able to organize the Jewish people in military formation, although they were a recalcitrant generation. He was able to organize them in military formations and move them out of Ramses and then move them through Little Bitter Lake and then into the Sinai Peninsula. And during the next 40 years, he organized them as military units, and each tribe was sectioned off as a division, and they had a rulership under them, and he organized this whole thing. And for 40 years, he had this military organization going among the people of Israel. Beyond that, you're well familiar with the fact that he organized a military out of the first generation that wasn't very good, but when he got the second generation off of that 38-year silent period, he was able to build a tremendous military force among the second generation, and that was exhibited not only in the Transjordan campaign, but the fact they eventually took the land. So Moses was a military genius. He was a genius in writing. He is the man who wrote the first five books of the Bible. Therefore, he is a genius in the sense that the Holy Spirit was able to use his tremendous intellect and able to convey the entire angelic and human history that never had before been written down. There's great controversy today about history. How did all of us come into being? How did all of our prehistoric existences take place? And we have all of this confusion going on now. It seems that every month or two or three, you pick up the newspaper and there is this debate going on as to whether we all started out as a product of intelligent design or creationism, or whether we evolved out of goo from some primordial soup. I don't know whether you've been noting this or not, but it seems to be ongoing. Well, Moses has very clearly revealed to us precisely how everything played out. Now, I fully understand that science is not going to accept this. It's not my job to worry about the scientist. The scientists are bound by experiment. The scientists are bound by proof. They're bound by having to come up with absolute evidence to make a claim that a certain thing occurred and call it a law, this kind of thing. But that's their problem. It's not ours. When we understand that the Word of God is absolute, it doesn't vary, and God doesn't lie, and when He reveals things to us, it is absolute truth, then when we pick up the Scriptures, that especially the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote, and turn to the first one, and see in the first verse of the first chapter of the first book, Bereshith bara Elohim hashemahim ha'aretz, we learn there that God created out of nothing, ex nihilo, the entire universe in a, what was that word for quantum physics? A chronon of time. That is a very quick creationary period. And faster than you can blink your eye, the entire universe came into existence. Now, I apologize to the scientists who need proof. The proof for us is the fact that God doesn't lie, His Word is immutable, and He has revealed it to us. Therefore, if the Bible says it, I believe it. Moses was a genius in the field of writing. He was also a genius in the field of music. When it comes to rock stars of the day, I guess Moses was a rock star, although I'm sure he didn't compose rock music. But whether he had t-shirts or not, I don't know. It is thought by archaeologists that Moses was also a genius in architectural design. It is believed by at least a Christian or believer archaeologists that Moses was responsible for a number of the structures in ancient Egypt. There is even a rumor, although I just passed this along as that, there is a rumor that Moses was responsible for designing the pyramids. I'll leave that with you, whether you want to believe that or not. There's no biblical backing for it. But I think it would be correct to say that Moses was a genius in the field of architecture. Point five. Groomed from youth to become a future pharaoh of Egypt, Moses was set to enjoy a life of political power in the midst of the treasures of Egypt. He had it all. Everything was before him. Great political power, great personal recognition and aggrandizement, great wealth. He would have gone down in history as a genius leader in the 18th dynasty of Egypt. Moses had to be a fool, in human viewpoint terms, to turn his back on a deal like this. Hathshepsut had set him up to be the king of Egypt. However, point six, Moses turned his back on human fame and selected instead a life of danger, a life of persecution, and rejection for an entire lifetime by his own generation. That's what he chose instead of this wonderful life that Hathshepsut had offered him. Great political power, great recognition. He was a genius. He could have utilized his power to have taken Egypt to the apex of that day. And he turned his back on it. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 24 and following, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, so he's achieved adulthood now, he is qualified to assume the throne at the will of Hathshepsut, his stepmother. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused it. When he achieved adulthood, it was obviously offered him the privilege of becoming the official crown prince, heir apparent to the throne. And it says here that not only did he refuse the job, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25. What did he decide to do? Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The passing pleasures of sin has to do with this fact, that right things done in a wrong way can become sin when they distract you from your duty in the plan of God. You get that? Right things done in a wrong way can become sin when they distract you from doing your duty in the plan of God. There's nothing at all wrong with going to see a Cardinal baseball game. I sure hope not. But what if you buy season tickets? And as a result of owning season tickets, you learn that a lot of Tuesdays and a lot of Thursday nights are going to be spent at Busch Stadium. And a lot of Sunday second sessions are going to have to be cut so you can go down and tailgate. There's nothing wrong with going to that ball game, but when it becomes a distraction to doing your duty in the plan of God, then what you've got is misplaced priorities, and somewhere involved in all of that is going to be found sin. Moses had a huge distraction in his path in serving God. That huge distraction was a very lucrative offer to become the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh as the title would be. That offer carried with it the continuation of what was already a lifestyle surrounded by great wealth and privilege, as well as recognition and personal aggrandizement. Link that with the fact he was a genius and could have, with his power of thought, word, and deed, become a very hugely influential man, not only in Egypt, but in the world around him in the Mediterranean world of that day. Rather than take that, rather than submit to that distraction, he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The reproach of Christ, according to Moses, was of greater riches to him than the treasures of Egypt. There is a tendency to want to hide from those who will, at least in your own mind, persecute you. There seems to be a tendency not to want to make waves, a tendency not to want people to know where you stand, because you don't want to have to listen to what they have to say. Jesus Christ said this, "They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Do you not like being persecuted for what you believe? Are you reticent to make a stand for truth because you don't want to make waves? Don't want your neighbors or your friends or your relatives to know that you are a weirdo, a Jesus freak, or whatever the term might be hurled at you once you make your position known? Your duty before God is, when the opportunity arises and you feel led of the Holy Spirit to do so, to convey truth and not be worried about the ramifications. You will often be persecuted for those things you believe. That's not your worry, your job, or your concern. Your duty is to teach truth. In fact, I might point out to you that I've just taught again Ephesians chapter 4. And in that particular passage, there is a verse of note that I will relate to you now. It is in chapter 4, and we can begin the passage. Actually, let's take it up at verse 25. That's where the comment is found. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Each one of you do this. Do this with your neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now that has reference to the fact that you need to quit lying. But it also goes on to say, speak the truth. Speak the truth, each one of you. And when we speak the truth, often the content of what we say is offensive to others. Offensive in the sense that it enrages their norms and standards. It goes contrary to their human viewpoint, concepts, and ideas of the way things ought to be. And therefore, you can make a claim from the Scriptures and infuriate others, although you said it very calmly, filled with the Holy Spirit, and with no bitterness or spite behind it. Just a comment, a statement. And you will be persecuted for it. Now, what the Bible tells us is that whenever we're persecuted in support of truth, whenever we're persecuted in the support of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not only does great blessing come to us, but great protection comes as well. Now, Moses had this to consider. If I tie myself with my Jewish relatives, they are all slaves. They are steerage in the ship of state in Egypt, and I am going to associate myself with slaves, hoi polloi. Or I can remain in my position and lead every one of them. And the human viewpoint rationale might be this. You know, if I become Pharaoh of Egypt, then I would have the power to provide great benefits for my Jewish brethren. And I could use my political power to do this. If you haven't figured this out, then let me alert you to something. Politicians have great ideas about how they're going to help people. But when they get into power, what they suddenly realize is that the entire nation, if we're speaking of a national politician, the entire nation suddenly becomes their constituency. You can support one constituency to get elected, but once you are immediately compromised because everyone becomes your constituency then. Then you become the great compromiser. A comes to you whining and mewling about what's bothering them. I'm a victim in area A. And then someone else comes over and says, I'm a victim in area B. And A and B actually are out there swapping slobber with each other. And you are supposed to take sides. They're all your constituency. What are you going to do about this? Well, you're going to try to find some middle ground. You're going to compromise. And that is the middle name of every politician. I don't care, Democrat, Republican, or Independent. Their middle name is compromise. And Moses cannot be a man of God and enter into compromise. Therefore, pastors ought to stay out of politics. Look at it this way. What if a right-wing, God-fearing, born-again Christian was to get elected to some office? The left-wing, radical, environmental freaks would be his constituency. And he'd have to kowtow to them. I wouldn't be a politician if you hauled train loads of money in here. I will not compromise. And if I was ever elected to an office, I'd call a press conference the first day. And I would say, I do not seek re-election. You elected me, I will serve the way I see fit. Don't send me letters. Don't call me on the phone. I don't care what you think. That'd be an honorable politician. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking forward to the reward, the eternal reward of serving Christ. Then verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. That's right outside Ramses, the first day of the Exodus exit. As you recall, this is the setup for the 10th plague. This is how the firstborn of Egypt were eliminated and how the Jewish firstborn were protected. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them, the destroyer angel, a fellow we'll meet possibly later on today. Verse 29, by faith they, the Jews, passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. We studied in detail how all that occurred at Little Bitter Lake. And further, the Egyptians, when they attempted it, the pursuit, they were destroyed. Pharaoh's army got drowned. Point 7, it is between verses 26 and 27 that Moses fled Egypt to the land of Midian. Midian is over in the Sinaitic Peninsula. It is between verses 26 and 27 that Moses fled Egypt to the land of Midian. You recall in our brief survey of Acts 7 on Tuesday that Moses, in an attempt to show human good to support to his brethren, murdered an Egyptian slave taskmaster. This is a fellow who was like a warden kind of a guy. And he came in and started doing a job on one of these Jewish workers. He may have been a slacker, I don't know. But Moses felt it was unjust treatment of this individual. So he came to his rescue and in so doing murdered the taskmaster. And as a result of that, he felt like he'd done a good deed. The next day, he finds this same Jewish relative fighting with another brethren. And so he goes in to break up the fight and says, "Why are you guys fighting? Don't you realize you're brothers?" And one of them, the guy, the perpetrator, looked at him and says, "Well, who in the world do you think you are wearing that badge?" "Why don't you get out of my life? You're going to run me down like you did that Egyptian yesterday? You're going to murder me too?" Well, it crossed Moses' mind that he didn't have the support of the brethren. Whoa, I was thinking that with my power and my good looks, I could come down here and win these guys over. And I'm not getting it done. And in addition to that, if they're in opposition to me, then word's going to get back to the palace, and I've got a problem. So what Moses decided to do at that point was get out of Dodge, and he went to Midian. He took on the task of a shepherd. He married Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro, a priest of Midian, and she bore him two sons, Gershon and Eleazar. So Moses had two sons. Interesting to note that there's a gene pool out there for Moses. Oh. Now his wife was Zipporah. He had a real big ranch over there in Midian. Lots of sheep, other animals. And what did Moses do for the next 40 years? He was a shepherd. Have you noticed how great leaders of Israel always wind up having to deal with dumb sheep to get a start in life? David started out with the sheep. A very famous prophet in the Old Testament was a very wealthy sheep herder and therefore a shepherd by application. His name was Amos. And then, of course, there is Moses. Moses had to herd sheep and care for these dumb things for 40 years. What do you think he's learning there? He's taking his genius, raw genius, in the field of administration and learning how to manage and organize things that can't think. Sheep. Why? Because the next 40 years, he's going to be leading around a bunch of dumb Jewish human sheep. Try and get that organized, will you? So 40 years of doing sheep qualifies you for 40 years of doing people. That's what he did as the son-in-law of Jethro. And in that period of time, he got married to Zipporah, and she bore him two sons, Gershon and Eleazar. Point 8. He spent 40 years in Midian in complete obscurity. 40 years in Midian in complete obscurity until the theophany of the burning bush implored him to return to Egypt. Hey, I've got a map back here on file of the Sinaitic Peninsula during the period of the Exodus. Trying to see if I can find on our map here, and I can't seem to find it. Well, it's down in this area here. No, that just doesn't show far enough south. I'll just have to show you approximately where it is because I don't see it noted on here. It's in this area here. See Sinai there. There's a Sinai range of mountains. It comes in here, and that's where Mount Sinai is. And it's along in here that Moses sees the burning bush. That's called Mount Horeb in that particular passage. But Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same mountain. It has two names. So Moses spent 40 years in Midian in complete obscurity until the theophany of the burning bush implored him to return to Egypt. And of course, the burning bush episode occurred on Mount Horeb, which is the same as Mount Sinai. And he there was told to go back to Egypt after 40-year absence, to go back and begin negotiations with the Pharaoh. And those negotiations were to lead to the manumission of the Israelites. They were to achieve their freedom, and Moses was to put together a package deal here which would result in their manumission. Point 9.
that Pharaoh with whom Moses was to negotiate was Amenhotep III. And guess who that is? Son of Thutmose III. Thutmose III was his palace stepbrother. In other words, he's negotiating with a man who holds the office that Moses could have held had he stayed in Ramses. The Pharaoh was Amenhotep III, the son of his Egyptian stepbrother Thutmose III. I apologize to you, I'm wrong on that. This is Amenhotep II. I'm sorry. The Pharaoh was Amenhotep II, the son of his Egyptian stepbrother Thutmose III. That's the office he would have held had he not elected to serve the Lord. 10. Now instead, he wound up being the founder and leader of history's first client nation to God. Now, in order to found and lead the first client nation of God, the population of that nation has to be set free. They're in slavery in Egypt, and they are a free workforce. And we've examined in the past how when you have a large slave population in a society such as Egypt's, then you don't have any overhead. You know, when you go into business, if you didn't have to have employees, you could actually make a living. You hire these people to come in, have to pay them all these salaries. And the people today are just tickled as punch if they can make maybe 3 or 4% profit on all that they do. And they talk about these businesses making $4 billion last year. Well, yeah, but it cost them $60 skillion to get up that $4 billion. And all these people got to live. I mean, all these salaries coming in, health benefits, dental benefits, chiropractic benefits, archaeology benefits, death benefits, all these benefits. Where did the money come from? They had to sell something. And that was the way in Egypt. They had all of these things going on and they needed people to get it done. Well, you can cut way back on overhead if you say, I'm going to get you to do this, but I'm not going to pay you for it. What do you think of that? I don't like that. Slap. What do you think now? Oh, okay. So they said, okay, for 430 years. And it's Moses' job to go over and cut a deal with the Pharaoh and say, hey, how would you like to get rid of your labor supply? How would you like for me to destroy your economy? Overnight. That's what happened in war between the states. Yankees up there saying, well, what you guys need to do is get rid of your slaves. And the southern guys down there propped up on the veranda sipping juleps saying, what? Me work? I got these boys down here working. You telling me I got to get rid of this? Yes. And old John Brown marched around making a lot of fuss about it. And they said, do you realize that I've got 5,000 acres in cotton that has to be harvested and I've got to get rid of my labor force? I think it's time to lock and load. Let's see if we can't work this out. That's what happens when you move into a society and say, hey, let me overnight destroy your economy. And that's what Moses' job was to do when he went into Egypt. Cut this deal with Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh's got a problem in the fact that there's still an increasing population of Jews here and they're sucking off the economy even though they're not getting paid. So there are a lot of plagues that hit, 9 initially, that sort of convince him that, well, okay, you can go. And then he has second thoughts after the 10th one hits and he sends the army out. You know that entire story. But you have to grasp the fact that it's not just a simple thing for Moses to move into the capital and meet with the Pharaoh and say, I want to take your entire labor force and move them out of here. That took some doing. It took 9 miracles to get him to the point where he would say yes. So he wound up being the founder, as a result of all of this, of history's first client nation to God. And we have examined a number of his exploits during the 40-year sojourn in the Sinai Peninsula and its Hornada. Point 11, probably the greatest part of his 40-year tour of duty was the last year of the Hornada. That was where Moses came to his preeminence. 12. He recovered from his own failure at Kadesh Barnea through rebound, followed by an orientation and adjustment to the integrity of God and the plan of God. He bought more time. He bought another year because he rebounded and recovered. He did not die the sin unto death, as I've taken a long, long time to document. He recovered from his own failure at Kadesh Barnea through rebound, followed by an orientation and adjustment to the integrity of God and the plan of God. You've got to understand the plan of God before you can walk the death-shadowed valley with no fear. When you realize you're going out, when God gets ready to take you out, and when that day arrives, you can't look at your day timer and say, well, I don't have that down. We've got to put this off. I mean, people will do anything in the world to keep from dying. The honest to goodness they will. And today it's unbelievable. They'll have new parts installed. They'll go to places down in Mexico and eat herbs for 4 years. They'll go to these things called Victani and pump iron. Walk, jog, bicycle in shiny bottom pants. They will do anything they can to live one more miserable day. And God's going to take you out when He gets ready. Arnold Schwarzenegger's got heart trouble. That tells you something. He recovered from his own failure at Kadesh Barnea. He did it through rebound, followed by an orientation and adjustment to the integrity of God and the plan of God. 13. Moses spent 38 years training the second generation for the responsibility of taking the land. 38 years. A phenomenal story that is kept predominantly silent in the Scriptures. We know the end result, but the operations of what went on there, we have very little knowledge. We can piece it together, and I've tried to do that for you. But we don't have any biblical passages that give us specifics. He'd spent 38 years, though, training the second generation to take the land. He spent 38 years founding the nation. The people that would establish the first client nation of God. And once there, these people, these young men in that second generation, were going to be able to lead the rest of the people and do so militarily, politically, and spiritually. Now, it didn't last. As you well know, Israel has gone through quite a number of fifth cycles. But they had enough to carry them through a couple of generations and to get that client nation established and started and operational. And Moses is responsible for preparing them for that mission. 14. He taught management skills learned in Midian with Jethro's flock to the youth of Israel. He taught management skills learned in Midian with Jethro's flocks to the youth of Israel. How did he do it? He said, all right, we've got all of these animals here. Second generation is going to manage these sheep and these cattle for the next 38 years. And you're going to learn management procedures here. And that's how he got them organized. He then taught them military skills and built them into an army which became feared throughout the Middle East. Rahab reported when the spies went in, yeah, we've heard about you guys. We've heard about your army and what you did over on the other side of the Jordan. We've heard what happened down with the Pharaoh, how your God eliminated the Pharaoh of Egypt as a consideration. Yeah, we've heard about all of that. And it struck fear in the hearts of our military when they heard about this. Moses built that military operation. And he taught them doctrine, leading a large number of them to pivot status. When that second generation took the land, there was a functional, mature pivot that went in with that second generation. So Moses had quite a busy 38 years, and we can surmise some of the things he accomplished from the Scriptures. 15. After 38 years, he was then ready to take the land. And this is, to me, the saddest thing about what happened to Moses. It's not that he didn't get to go in and take the land. It's the fact that those who do were prepared by him. And he had worked hard for 38 years to get them ready to go. He had ignored the mamas and daddies who were losers. He had found that the winners were in the second generation. He prepared them, got them ready, and now he's ready to go. And then the Lord says, how about I check all y'all out again with some no water? There's no water deal again. And the people whined, and you know the rest. He gets up and he hits the rock rather than speaking to it. And it was a test for everybody, including Moses, and Moses failed. And after 38 years, though, he had them ready to take the land, a land he spent his life dreaming about possessing but having never yet entered. The first Kadesh Barnea he sent G2 force in, he didn't go. 16. Then came Kadesh Barnea and the second Meribah, the second no water incident. There he failed, and his discipline was to be denied entry into the land of promise. And that was the discipline. You just can't go in. My perfect plan has you dying on Mount Nebo. He didn't die the sin unto death, but he didn't get to live long enough to go into the land. 17. This required a change of command, which transferred his power and authority over to Joshua, a man who had served him faithfully and courageously for 40 years as chief of staff. If you're going to run a big organization, you have to win the devotion, you have to win the respect of those who are under you. We were talking about some of these concepts during the St. Louis Bible Conference. And the colonel made a point that he says is an absolute necessity in military modus operandi. There must be always loyalty up and loyalty down. Those who are in senior positions of authority must be loyal always to those they lead. And those who follow must always be loyal to those who are in senior positions of authority. There is respect, there is integrity, and therefore there is esprit de corps. And when you in any way violate that loyalty system, either up or down, you've destroyed esprit de corps and you've destroyed all that it takes to hold a military organization together. And what Moses had in his organization was a man who was always loyal. Joshua was always loyal to him. He was his chief of staff. Moses was loyal down. Joshua was loyal up. Therefore, Moses, although he wanted to go into the land, when he understood the plan of God was for Joshua to do it. Yahshua, the Hebrew for Jesus. Jesus leads you home, not the law. Moses stands for the law. Joshua stands for salvation. You go into the land, you cross the river. Shall we gather at the river? On the other side of the river is where you want to gather, and that's in the status quo of salvation and eternal security. So Moses had a situation here where he had a loyal chief of staff, and although he wanted to go into the land, he was able to very easily pass down command, status, and function to Joshua. Point 18. A change of command is a public military ceremony at which a high-ranking officer who is being either transferred or is retiring turns his command and authority over to another officer. A change of command is a public military ceremony at which a high-ranking officer who is being transferred or is retiring turns his command and authority over to another officer. 19. Moses, who molded the second generation into an elite military organization, and taught them doctrine long enough to develop a pivot, had to turn the entire operation over to another man. People who've spent a long time in the military do not take lightly changes of command ceremonies. They don't take lightly having to give up their authority, their power, their leadership, and their organization. And therefore, it's very important to have these ceremonies so that everybody involved can be fully informed and that the transition maintains the honor and respect of all that are involved. And God provided a change of command for Moses so that he's not kicked out. There is a proper process and procedure by which he is publicly, and he is involved in it.
He transfers the authority down to Joshua. He lays hands on him, which indicates he had the return of endowment through rebound. And Joshua there publicly receives the authority. He is commissioned, and then there's the change of command ceremony. And it's all done out front where everybody can see it, and everyone maintains their dignity, their respect, and their honor. Therefore, this was not punishment for Moses. It is the procedure by which the authority was transferred. So Moses, who molded the second generation into an elite military organization and taught them doctrine long enough to develop a pivot, had to turn the entire operation over to another man. Point 20. This is the kind of thing that causes many great men to become angry, bitter, and jealous. You got mental attitude problems. When things of this nature occur, you can it can become thumos for you. And you can go out causing problems for all involved. Moses did not do that. It was a very professional transfer of power. Moses was the consummate professional and submitted to the senior ranking authority of the God of Israel. Jesus Christ told him his mission was done, his duty was done, and he's now retired. And as soon as you're retired, then you're going to die. And Moses understood that. That is where he orients to the integrity of God. He is under the justice of God, regulated by the righteousness of God. God's integrity doesn't make mistakes. God has decided the transfer is necessary. And therefore, Moses submits to that. 21. Moses knows Joshua will take the men he has trained and with them conquer the land. He knows Joshua will take the men he has trained and with them conquer the land while he remains behind in Moab to die. And he's very willing to do this. He has the attitude of Paul, living Christ, dying prophet. Moses understands it, and he's ready to go. 22. Moses had rebounded and adjusted and was prepared to enter into his very own death-shadowed valley. He rebounded, and that means he reacquired endowment. He adjusted to the plan of God, and therefore he was prepared to enter into his very own death-shadowed valley. No regrets, no misgivings, no guilt. 23. The most famous personality in Old Testament history is about to die a unique death. I've tried to outline for you the very unusual life of Moses being raised as a crown prince in the Egyptian palace. His genius, his phenomenal education, his preparation in Midian, 40 years leading sheep, for 40 years founding history's first client nation. The 38-year silent period in the Sinai Seminary, the Sinai Military Academy, the Sinai Office of How to Get Things Done in a Professional Manner. He was the man who did all of this. He is the most phenomenal personality in all of the Old Testament. He even outranks, I think, Abraham and David. When you look at all Moses did, he turns out to be the ultimate personality of Old Testament to personalities. He will not have, however, a public funeral. And that is going to be very unusual. There will be no long cortege lined with mourning masses of his countrymen. There will be no riderless horse or 21-gun salute. There will be no series of eulogies delivered by men such as Joshua, Caleb, or his two sons. Instead, he will die in privacy atop Mount Nebo's Pisgah promontory, but in the esteemed presence of the Lord Himself, Michael the Archangel, and the angelic order of battle. At about 10 till the hour, we will begin paragraph N of our study, the funeral, cortege, and burial of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 34.